particular is 1 Peter 2, the verses 4 through 10, specifically where Peter speaks of the identity of the people of God to whom he's writing. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, of all of the texts in Peter, this text is really one of the most pivotal and central texts to understanding the message and the meaning of the letter as a whole. Now, there are many different things that make these few verses, verses 4 to 10, not only critical to the letter as a whole, but also a very rich and full passage. For one thing, in these six verses, there are no less than six direct quotations from the Old Testament. Peter quotes Psalm 34, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, Exodus 19, and Hosea 2 in just these six verses. Now, if nothing else, that should certainly be a signal to us to slow down and pay attention to what Peter is teaching us. The Holy Spirit working through Peter has some profound and important things to show us as the Christian church here in these verses. Moreover, they're not just random verses that Peter is quoting here. These are verses that were well known to the Jewish community, to the people of God in the Old Testament. Very, very well known verses, and verses that speak of God's purposes of salvation. These are some of the key verses. If you were to ask a Jew in the days of Christ, in the days of Peter, what are some of the key verses in Scripture that stand out, that tell the story of God's salvation? These would have been some of the verses that would have stood out. So that's one thing that makes this text really pivotal and important to unpack and understand. In addition to this, Peter, as he's writing to, remember, he's writing to scattered and persecuted Christians, Peter in this text really hammers home your identity as the people of God, your identity as Christians. And this, brothers and sisters, is absolutely essential for us to understand and see as well. Who are we? If we're going to be steadfast, faithful in our walk as Christians, there's probably nothing that we need to know that's more critical, more important than that question: who are we as Christians? It's absolutely critical when we are reviled, when we are treated with contempt, perhaps by the world, if we should even face persecution. I saw a talk a year ago by Andre Schutten from ARPA in which he laid the case and made the case that we're likely to face persecution in this generation. Well, if that should be the case, how will we endure, and not just endure, but how will we endure well? How will we respond with grace, respond like Christians to those who persecute us? Well, for that to happen, we need to know who we are. That's going to be essential. So even if right now we're not facing persecution or very great persecution, that day may come very soon. We shouldn't be taken by surprise. It's one of the other big aspects you see in 1 Peter is he goes back again and again to this theme that as Christians you face persecution. Don't be surprised. He says it in those very words in chapter 4 or perhaps 5. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is among you. You're going to face persecution. You will face moments of rejection from the world. And you need to be, in those moments, you need to be working from a position of strength, of knowing who I am, of who Christ is, of who God has made me in Christ to be. You need to know that in order to deal well with the persecution or the scorn or the rejection or contempt of the world around you. Well, that's what this text then is all about, hammering home our identity as Christians. Now, the main concept in this text is laid out in verses 4 and 5, and so we're going to work our way through those. First, he says in verse 4, as you come to him, and we should pause there and ask, who's the him that he's referring to? Well, that would be referring back to verse 3. right? He says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. And then he says, as you come to him. So who's the him? The him is the Lord, which, of course, is a quote from Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord Yahweh is good. Well, now he says, as you come to him, and then notice he identifies him as a living stone rejected by man. Now, who's that? Who's he referring to? Well, clearly, Peter is referring to Christ, to Jesus. He's the living stone rejected by man. So hold those two things together here. There's an important point to be made from that. Jesus, in the early Christian mind, there's no question that Jesus Christ is Lord, not just Lord, Yahweh Lord. Right, this is one of these, and there's dozens of these texts where the New Testament quotes the Old that clearly shows Jesus is Yahweh. One of the things that the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults, though they've revised their Bible translations to take out the explicit references to Jesus as God, they don't know their Old Testament. And so when they come in contact with quotes like these, they forget Jesus is being equated with Lord, which in the Old Testament is Yahweh. And so clearly Peter thinks of Jesus as Yahweh. Well, he says then, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot packed into that in verses 4 and 5. There's two main Old Testament texts that Peter is primarily working from, and that is Psalm 118, we read that psalm earlier, and Isaiah chapter 28. I'll start with Isaiah 28, which reads as follows. The verse he's quoting, verse 16, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame." Then Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23 states, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So Peter is taking these two well-known Old Testament texts and he's pulling them together and saying, recognize what's going on here. This was part of God's plan and purpose, that God would lay a stone over which people would stumble, but which would become the cornerstone. He wants the Christians to understand this is not an accident that the Old Testament, that the Jews rejected Jesus. It's not an accident. This is part of God's purpose and plan. Now, what really impressed me about what Peter's doing here is that this happens to be the very same text that Peter preached years and years ago in Acts chapter 4. One of his first sermons, his third or fourth sermon that Peter ever preached as a Christian, which would have been something like 30 to 40 years ago, Peter's preaching on these same texts, on these same verses. After Peter and John had healed a lame man at the temple in the name of Jesus, they were then interrogated by the authorities for preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter then quotes this very same text and he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So, if I can make a modest suggestion, if we find Peter quoting the same text in Acts chapter 4 and now 4 decades later in 1 Peter, that text must have been a big deal to him. That text must have been a critical text to him. You know, we probably all have it. Certain texts in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that stand out to you as key texts. Right? Texts that you say, these are texts that really form, that really shape my convictions as a Christian. For me, for example, I think of Isaiah 53. what's called the fifth gospel, preached, written 500 years before Jesus, and yet that speaks in exquisite detail about his suffering and death on behalf of us sinners. There are these texts that stand out in our minds as important texts, as critical texts that shape our faith. And for Peter, the key text was Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this is the doing of the Lord. That was when he quoted in Acts 4, and now he's still preaching it. Well, why? Why is that text so important to Peter? Well, for one thing, Jesus himself preached the same text. That's significant. Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is one then that the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to see, to pay attention to, so that they would recognize, even before the Messiah was rejected, that they would recognize this is what God has purposed, what God has intended. Jesus himself then pointed his disciples to it and said, "Listen to the word of God so that you'll recognize it being fulfilled when it happens." But there's still more to this text. Why this text from Isaiah or from Psalm 118 so stood out in Peter's mind? Psalm 118 was probably the most well-known psalm in the whole of the Psalter. In the whole of the 150 Psalms, Psalm 118 would have been the most well-known. And the reason for that is every year when they celebrated Passover, they finished the celebration of Passover with the singing of Psalm 118. It was the culminating moment in Passover. And so as the Jews were going home from Passover, that's the song that was ringing in their ears. And you can well imagine on their journey home, they would have been thinking about, what does that mean that we sang? That the stone the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. Now, the verse from Isaiah 28 is also not an obscure verse. The Jews would have been very familiar with this verse too. It was one of these key messianic texts that the Jews, even before Jesus' day, identified as, this is one of those texts that speaks of the Messiah. Isaiah 28, again, says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes will not be put to shame." Now, one of the best ways to, if you want to know, how did the Old Testament people of God understand their own scriptures? How did they interpret them? One of the best ways you can find that out is by reading their translations. Just like we have the ESV and other translations, those reflect what we English speakers in our generation, how we interpret the scriptures. They reflect what we think they mean. But you can do the same with the Old Testament people of God. And in their case, there are two main ancient translations that you want to pay attention to. There is the Targum, which is a translation into Aramaic, the language of Babylon, which is the language that they spoke in Palestine in Jesus' day. And there's also the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation. So in their day, in Jesus' day, they didn't speak Hebrew. That was the Old Testament language. They didn't speak it, though. They spoke either Aramaic or, in the surrounding regions, they spoke Greek. And so they had to, just like us, they had to translate their Bible into Aramaic or Greek. Well, here, where Peter's quoting from Isaiah 28, he's quoting from the Greek translation. It's not a direct quote from the Old Testament Hebrew. It's a quote from the Greek. And the Greek translation adds two key words to this verse. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him." That wasn't there in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 28, in the Hebrew. "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So what does that tell us? It tells us that the people of God in the Old Testament, even 200 years ago when that translation was first written, the people of God, when they were reading this text, they understood the stone to be a person. I'm laying in Zion a stone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The Aramaic, the Targum, is actually even more explicit. It's a bit more of a paraphrase Bible, kind of like the NIV, a bit of a paraphrase Bible. They did their dynamic equivalent there too. And it says, whoever believes in him, the Messiah, will never be put to shame. So clearly they understood this as a messianic text. Well, now you can understand then why Peter sees this text as such a big deal. Because the Jews were familiar with them, with these texts. They understood this is God speaking about the Messiah. And so what Peter does is he connects the dots between Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28. He says, look, the scriptures clearly said God was going to lay this stone. This stone is going to be a cause for stumbling. Isaiah 28, both houses of Israel will stumble over it. The scriptures said that. We know it was that God is speaking of the Messiah here. And every year when we go to Passover, we finish Passover by singing about how that stone was rejected, but used by God to become the cornerstone. Peter holds those two things together. And his point is, don't be surprised then that you see this happening. You know, one of the biggest struggles for the early Christians in the first century was coming to terms with the fact that the Messiah came and the people of God didn't receive him. The Jews didn't believe in him. And they struggled with that. How could that be? Could we be wrong? We think that Jesus is the Messiah, but our Jewish brothers think we're wrong, and they've rejected him. Well, do you see how Peter answers that objection? He says, this was God's purpose. You sang about this every year. This was part of God's plan. And then Peter also quotes from Isaiah 8. And he mixes that into the equation as well. Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15. He says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Peter's going to come back to that verse later on in chapter 4. And he says, and he, so who? The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Once again, as Peter holds this together, here's the third place in Scripture where God speaks of laying a stone. And once again, it's a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. It's going to cause not just one, but both houses of Israel to stumble. Don't be surprised that the Jews as a whole rejected Jesus. That's what God said would happen. And so Peter wants to leave these scattered, persecuted Christians with the absolute conviction that notwithstanding the Jews' rejection of their Savior, he is the Messiah that God had said would come. And if that's true, see, if you know who Jesus is, if you're confident in who Jesus are, that translates into a confidence about who you are as one who believes in him. If the Jewish brothers are rejecting this stone exactly as God said they would, what does that mean for those who accept him, who believe in him? Well, it means exactly as the scriptures say, that those who believe in him will never be put to shame. That's what Isaiah said. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And that's Peter's point that he makes then to these Christians. We who trust in the Savior whom God has sent will not be disappointed. We're not going to be put to shame. We may be small. We may be rejected. We may feel like a minority in our culture, both among the Jews and among the Romans, despised on both sides. But we will not be put to shame because we're trusting in the stone that God has laid, and God has said the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the doing of the Lord. says Psalm 118, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So Peter says the shame is for them who rejected him, but the honor is for you who believe. It's our great honor to be among those who are chosen by God to believe in the Savior instead of the majority who don't, who stumble and who fall. In fact, this is so core to Peter's message that you can find it already in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, the very opening verses of this letter. How does Peter start the letter? He says, to those who are elect exiles. Elect exiles. That's your identity as Christians. Chosen by God, but exiled by the world. To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. By God's grace, you are what you are. Don't let their rejection of Christ be the cause of your rejection of Him. Not only then is Jesus the stone who was rejected by the builders but chosen to be the cornerstone, but then we, as Christians, as those united to Him, are being built up with Him, which means not only are you going to share in His rejection by the world, which Peter's going to get into in the next chapters, if Jesus was rejected, you will be rejected. Not only will you share in His rejection by the world, but you will also share in His reception by God as chosen and precious. You have that identity as well. And that's what Peter really drives home in this text. You may be scattered and persecuted as a church. You may be rejected by the world. In fact, expect it, because that's what happened to your Savior. With whom you are united. They rejected Him too. But Him who they rejected was chosen by God. And so also are you. The honor comes to Him on the final day when He's vindicated. And the honor will come to you on the final day when you're vindicated. So Peter wants our confidence in Christ to be, so to speak, rock solid. No pun intended. Rock solid, so that we have a rock solid basis for believing in Christ as the Savior, and a rock solid confidence of this is therefore also who we are as a people belonging to Him. Who are we? Well, Peter says we are, by God's grace, living stones built up with Christ on top of that cornerstone into the spiritual temple that is the church that God is building in these last times. If Psalm 118 conjures up the idea of a building project, it's what is God actually building? He lays that cornerstone, but what's He building? He's building the church. He's building the kingdom of which Christ is the cornerstone. And that's who we are. That's what we get to be part of, that great building project of God as He builds His church and His kingdom in this world. So again, take it now to the present day. If we as Christians in BC are to be steadfast in our walk before God, if we're going to live boldly and confidently as Christians, that starts with knowing and having confidence in who you actually are. Especially if you should face persecution, then you need to know who you are. You're not going to respond with grace towards those who persecute you if you're insecure about who you are as a Christian. And you're not going to be secure about who you are as a Christian until you're secure about who Christ is. As the cornerstone sent by God. Are you prepared to be seen as a fool? Are you prepared to be rejected by the world? You only will be prepared to experience that and respond with grace when you know who you are. Very briefly then, I want to look at one more point that Peter brings out of this. So we're with Christ in His rejection, we're with Christ in His honor, we're also with Christ in His calling. Peter changes the metaphor a little bit. So at first he said we're stones built together with Christ into a spiritual house, into a temple. Now Peter also says you are priests. You are priests who serve within that temple. So we're changing the metaphor, but the point is clear. Just as Christ came as the cornerstone of the temple of God, the dwelling place of God among men, Christ also came not just as the temple, but as the great high priest. You read the book of Hebrews and that book really draws that theme out. Christ as high priest, the one who ministers on behalf of God. Well, now Peter says, because you belong to Christ, not only are you God's temple, you are also God's priests in this world. You are the people who minister in the world on behalf of God, who stand between God and man. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see it again in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race. He's quoting here from Exodus 19. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness and out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the big idea here is that just as we have the privilege of being part of God's building project, part of God's temple in this world, so we also have the great honor and privilege of serving as God's priests within this world, within that temple. The church is the institution from which the kingdom of God is being established and built in this world. Here, within the church, we're instructed in the knowledge of God. We're filled with love for God. And we take that knowledge of God and love for God out into the world, ministering in the world as priests. Priests that come from the temple of God. And so the church at the center of the kingdom of God is just like the temple that stood at the center of Jerusalem. And you and I have the privilege of being part of that temple and that priesthood. But it is a living temple. It's not just a static temple that sits there. It's a living temple. And so we also are a royal priesthood and a people of God's own possession. So Peter here, he's quoting from Exodus 19, which, just like Isaiah 28, just like Psalm 118, is one of those key passages for Jews. Any Jewish boy would have known Exodus 19, because this is the moment right before the people come up to Mount Sinai. God first speaks to them and tells them who they are. Tells them, now that you're saved from Egypt, this is who you are. And he says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy people, a people of God's own possession. Exodus 19, verse 5. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what Israel was meant to be, and that's what the church in Christ is. What Peter wants the churches to recognize then is the scriptures, which were the possession of God's people in the Old Testament, are the possession of the church. That identity, that this is who you are before God, that belongs not to the Jewish people of Israel. That belongs to the church. You are God's treasured possession among all peoples. You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what do those priests do? The priests offer sacrifices. It's what they did in the Old Testament. It's what they do now in the New. Now, to understand that, we should recognize there are two main kinds of sacrifices that you'll find in the Old Testament. There are sacrifices of atonement, sacrifices for sin, and there are sacrifices of thanksgiving. Two main categories of sacrifices that you find in the Old Testament. Well, as Christians, we recognize that the sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice of atonement, is fulfilled in Christ, the Passover lamb, the one who died to atone for the sins of mankind. The sacrifice of thanksgiving, though, that hasn't ceased. That continues even to this day. You see this all over the New Testament, where we as Christians are to give our lives as living sacrifices of thanksgiving for the glory of God. And that's our identity here as priests in God's New Testament temple. We're to give our lives as sacrifices of thanksgiving. We're to give glory to God, to sing His praises. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's your calling now as a royal priesthood, that you, God's people, would proclaim God's excellence in this world. So brothers and sisters, then may our confidence be rock solid in Christ. May we know who He is, and through Him know who we are. When we shaken off balance by the fact that Christ is rejected by the world, rejected by others, that's what God said would happen. And God will vindicate Him and vindicate those who trust in Him. Have that rock solid confidence in Christ, so that you can also be confident and secure in who you are in Christ, so that when, not if, but when persecution comes, when we face rejection, we as Christians can respond with boldness, confidence, and grace, because we know who we are, and we know what God's purposes for us are. Amen.